Okay, gentlemen, we've hit 6:30 here, so we can jump back in. As I was just recalling where we left off last week, we had done, I think, all I really wanted to cover in terms of the primary text, the Old Testament text, having to do with the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant, and then we had done some New Testament commentary on that. And I thought maybe we'd wrap it up at that point, but as I was reflecting on it, just in the back of my mind over the past week, I realized we're leaving quite a bit of meat on the bone and not dealing with a couple of the maybe more difficult or more technical texts. And so I thought to myself, well, why not jump into those? Who knows when we'll have opportunity in this context again to do that. So I thought what we'd look at tonight is 2 Corinthians 3. And then we'll work our way into Romans 7. I don't know which to do first. And I've gone back and forth because they both have unique elements. So I thought to myself, okay, well, let's do it chronologically with Paul. Which did he write first and second? Well, he wrote them both in the same year. So they're both written in 55. And they're very, very similar, but there's some nuanced differences. So at any rate, after our prayer, we'll begin with 2 Corinthians 3. We won't go terribly far in it, but it is one of the more challenging texts in regard to what does Paul mean just at that level? And then the theological reflection after that isn't all that challenging. It fits within the Pauline corpus, his thinking in regard to the old covenant giving way to the new. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, bless this time in which we study your word. May we rejoice and marvel in the fact that you have brought us into faith in Christ, into this new covenant, this fulfillment of your promises of old, and may we see it truly as it is, the pinnacle and climax of your works here in this age, that we would not go backwards, be retrograde in our thinking, Judaizing in our thinking, back to those things that of old that had their time and place but have now been superseded by your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we marvel with saints and angels as we gather around the new covenant in his blood, poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins, a foretaste of that even greater feast which is to come at the consummation of this age. Strengthen us and bless us in these things and these gifts that we might be faithful men, faithful soldiers of you, O God, here in this life, and that we might be a blessing to those whom you put in our lives and under our care. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3, it's actually a pretty clean break, a pretty clean shift. So just to pick up at verse 1, and you can see from the heading in your ESV Bible, ministers of the new covenant. So right off the bat, you can see why this is applicable. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul here talking as the teachers, as the apostles. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So a common theme, and probably one that the Judaizers were using, we have letters of recommendation that come from, say, Jerusalem. We have letters of recommendation saying this is who we are, and this is our pedigree and our authority and our right to speak to you. 2 Corinthians 3, and here Paul's putting the kibosh on that, and he's got a rather interesting rhetorical way of doing this. So are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, which is just fantastic. Written on our hearts. Now, a grammatical problem probably is ours, but some manuscripts do say written on your heart. The imagery obviously changes, but not so much the content. It works either way. So, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul's doing a lot here, and the metaphor kind of shifts and shifts in some subtle ways. Important to note here is the language in the divine service. We had the Old Testament reading, and then we have normally the epistle reading, because epistle comes from the Greek word epistolos for letter. And that's the way that Paul is using that in these verses. Obviously, a letter of recommendation, an epistle of recommendation. And then he turns and says, now you are a letter from Christ delivered by us to whom? To all, to be read by all. That's verse 2. So written on our hearts or written on your hearts to be known and read by all. So it's like he goes back now and kind of fleshes out what it is he means. In verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us unto the world, like you are the letter of recommendation. And it's this letter is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, and then in verse, so are we okay on that so far? What he's saying, he's kind of playing fast and loose. I don't need a letter of recommendation. You are our letter of recommendation. This is a spiritual thing going on. The ink of the Holy Spirit has been written upon you from Christ, delivered by us onto the world. That's the letters in which we deal, the epistles in which we deal. Okay, so I think clear enough, hopefully. Tablets of stone isn't any reference to the law per se here. Tablets of stone would have just been the way, you know, any substantive inscription might have been kept. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. So again, I think what Paul's kind of getting at here, and at least in a subtle way, is we don't need the recommendations of human beings. We even have confidence before God. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Again, he's just the delivery person, the delivery man in verse 3. So are all the apostles. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Here's the first phrase and a whole set of phrases where Paul's going to do a bunch of contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant, even though he doesn't use that old covenant language specifically. So they are diakonos, kines, diathekes, ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter. Now, here's one place where your English pretty much universally lets you down, because the word that Paul uses here is different than the word epistolos or epistle. Now it moves to grammatos, which is like a letter of the alphabet. So the English, unfortunately, just doesn't do a great job with that. And boy, is it confounding if you miss that. Okay, so not of the letter, not of the grammatical letter, alphabetic letter, but of the Spirit. For the gramma, again, from here on out, it's letter not in the sense of epistle, but in the sense of the grammatical or linguistic letter. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, okay, so this is a key point to understanding Paul, because you have the ministers of a new covenant, diakonos, kines, diathekes, and now the ministry, the diakonia to thanaton, the ministry of death. So those are the two things being contrasted so far. So if you wanted to put those in columns, now you've got two columns. You've got the new covenant, and you've got death. So the ministry of death carved in, again, it's the word, the root of which is gramma. So carved in letters on stone. Now we definitively have this shift. Now we're definitively talking about the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments written on the stone, for example. So Paul has definitely shifted gears now into a different teaching. I mean, very fluid shifting of metaphor, shifting of content here. But he's settling on this distinction between the ministry of the new covenant and the ministry of the old covenant, which is in fact a ministry of death. This ministry of the old covenant, this ministry of death, is carved in letters on stone. What would be the ministry of the new covenant then? It would be inked or carved with the Holy Spirit on hearts of flesh, just to borrow the language of the earlier section. So then back to just get the whole sense, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, or really made to be idle, would be a more literal reading. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Okay, so the ministry of letters carved in stone versus the ministry of the Spirit carved in human flesh. And here, if you were to put, then you're to return to this idea of columns, you've got ministers of a new covenant. Now you can add to that column the ministry of the Spirit. So the old covenant had glory, a certain kind of glory, and a great deal of glory. Remember the fire on the mountain? Remember the thundering and the lightning? Remember no one can go and touch it? Remember the fear? Remember Moses' face shining with divine light, even unto the point where he had to veil it to speak to the people, veil his face to speak to the people? Okay, Paul bringing all these things to mind. Think of the Old Testament glory. Now has come an even greater glory still. The ministry of the Spirit. The new covenant. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, okay, we can return to our columns, and now we can add a second item to the old covenant. The ministry of death in verse 7 belongs to the same column as the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, and the construction is just the same, the diakonia tes Catechriseos, the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So this phrase, the ministry of righteousness, now belongs to the column of the ministry of the Spirit and ministers of a new covenant. That's all talking about the same thing, you see? We do have a beautiful contrast here, though, because you have now, you have the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Those two things are juxtaposed here. Now, it's the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. That's why Paul in Romans will say very clearly, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've passed from the old covenant of condemnation into the new covenant, which is a covenant of righteousness rather than condemnation. And this second covenant, this second ministry, far exceeds the first in glory. So it's a weird thing that's happened in the church, you know. I mean, the church in America. You can see how thoroughly Judaizing it is when everybody looks to the Old Testament and thinks, oh, this is the real stuff. We should get back to that. Ooh, a Seder meal. Wow. Paul would be like, have you lost your mind? That had its glory, and it is infinitely less glory than the new covenant. You don't need to go back to those things as if they were greater. They're lesser, and they're done.
So aren't there sort of Christian sects that come in, like Seventh-day Adventists, I think kind of ignore a lot of that?
Yeah, well, I think And you may be right. One of the connecting points that I think I've seen is where you have Christians reject what the new covenant is. Remember, Christ says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." If that becomes symbolic, it's emptied of its real content. It's emptied of its real power. And so then what do you have? You have the height and peak. This greatest glory is sort of this exercise in imagination. Do this in remembrance of me. It's just a symbol. It's just a sign. What's really going on maybe is my memory. And you can see why all this other stuff appeals, because all the Old Testament stuff appeals because it's real. What we have is just a symbol and a sign. The Old Testament stuff is the real stuff. There's a real Mount Sinai with real blood of bulls and real shining face of Moses. That must be the real stuff. What we've got's just kind of, you know. So I think there's a connection between a loss of the blood of Christ and an understanding of the centrality of what the new covenant is, the sacramental blood of Christ poured out for us to eat and or to drink in this case. Where you lose that, Judaizing results. Where you lose that, you're going back to the old stuff that's real, and you're kind of like, the new stuff's all just symbolic. Okay. So very important, I think, for us to grasp this verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, there certainly was. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Verse 10, indeed in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. This is 15 years before the destruction of the temple. So he's already saying the temple and what goes on there and all that it represents once had glory, but now has no glory at all. So far has it been exceeded, so far has it been eclipsed by the new covenant, by the ministry of righteousness. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So here again, we glimpse an important theological point in regard to the old and new covenant. The old covenant was brought to an end, was brought to idleness. Again, more literally, much more will what is permanent have glory. So the new covenant is what is permanent. The old covenant, in fact, was just for a time. And that's true, isn't it? Because God had made promises to Adam and Eve, promises to Noah, promises to Abraham, promises of the Messiah the whole way through. Then, you know, roughly 1500, 1446 or whatever it is, comes the old covenant. And then the old covenant is put away definitively by the death of Christ. That's the end of the old covenant. The sacrifice is now complete. There's no more need for sacrifices. So it was by its very nature temporary, whereas the new covenant is the fulfillment of what came before, what God promised to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, right? So this is the permanent covenant and the greater glory. That's Paul's point here in verse 11.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
The covenants to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, if those are also looking forward, is this one also the covenant also looking forward in a sense? And mm-hmm. It's not just an old covenant, but it's also a promise, I guess?
Yeah, sure, sure. So the way that I've described that in our previous classes is when you look at the Old Testament, And especially how the New Testament writings reflect on the Old Testament, you see themes of continuity and themes of discontinuity. Clearly what's in view in a text like this or in a text like Hebrews is the discontinuity, right? It's a break. It's a brand new thing. The old is gone. But I think what you're articulating is exactly right. Isn't there still some continuity? Isn't there some positive sense in which the Sinaitic or Old Covenant points to Christ? And the answer there is absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Moses himself points to Christ. As we've mentioned, he says, there will be a prophet like me who will come after me, speaking specifically of Jesus. Moses sees God face to face, and his face shines. Jesus is the one who beholds the face of his Father always, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face likewise shines. So all kinds of positive connections from the old as it directs and prefigures the new.
That's a really...
Sir.
May I cover this before? I'm sorry, but the contract, if I understand correctly, the covenantal would be the dispensational view. In other words, the idea that she just talked about is looking forward to rebuilding the temple, bringing heifers so that they have the exact same sacrificial system. Why?
So that's right.
But that's all over. But yet, I suspect they're sort of in the majority in the United States, they say it. Dispensational.
That dispensational view, that Zionistic view, is just the crassest idolatry, and the idea of it is explicitly in substance a rejection of Jesus. Jesus is our temple. You saw those themes that are reflected in Hebrews, of course, but he himself says it: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. He's talking about the temple of his body. So Christ is the temple of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Any attempt to bring back the old temple, the old, is a rejection, is an explicit and substantive rejection of Christ. So it's satanic. It's antichrist in that sense. You can't say anything other than it. And I think you're right. Sadly, many, many Christians are duped into this Judaizing heresy. Yeah, so you've got these two sort of mega heresies, mother heresies that underneath birth all kinds of harlot daughters. One being the Judaizing or legalizing tendencies of a false Christianity, and the other being a lawless, a libertine faux Christianity on the other side. And that's prevalent too today, isn't it? Love is love. God is love. Jesus is love. I don't think my Jesus would never condemn anyone. That's not who my Jesus, and this very libertine Jesus in Birkenstocks with a flower in his hair running around blessing everyone, so these are the two arch false Christs, the two arch heresies, underneath which most every other heresy fits. And it's always been the case. These are it's what you see stretching, really, frankly, through all the scriptures, especially explicit in the New Testament, but through all the scriptures, you see these two kinds of heresies emerge over and over again. And and maybe worth making this connection too, that the sort of libertine lawlessness, and of course Jesus warns everywhere about this, about the lawlessness and the lawlessness of the end of the age, the increasing lawlessness as the time comes near. One key aspect to that would be, it almost always tends to be Gnosticizing. And so what I mean by that is, like, the body is one thing and the spirit is another. And that's a key thing. It's a key aspect of understanding what's going on today, right? Because if you look at every single thing from our infatuation with quote unquote gender, you pick whatever gender you want, our desire to disintegrate race, we're all just monolithically the same. These are Gnostic ideas. Idea of you can be whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, the form doesn't matter. And then usually what leads into that is, well, you can completely abuse your body morally, let your body do whatever it wants to do, be completely lawless. That's not who you are inside. Inside, you're this good person, this holy person. And I think I'm making it more technical than it is, but that's why you've got people running around the West today, who are absolutely convinced that they're basically good people, that they're basically saints and image reflections of God. Meanwhile, they're engaged in every perversion imaginable and in the crassest and ugliest forms of demon worship. That's the root of that is Gnosticism. So when you think of lawlessness, you can't go too far without thinking of the Gnostic principle. Just as if you think of legalism, you can't go too far without seeing the Judaizing principle. Okay, anyway, great comment there on the dispensationalism. So I don't know that we want to go, let's go a little further. We just don't want to go too far here. I think that this is one of the more difficult texts, just in what does it mean? What is Paul saying? But contrasting the old and the new by way of discontinuity here. So let's look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And again, that's verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Here he's returning to that theme. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, discontinuity, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end or brought into idleness. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, now look what has shifted here. When they read the old covenant, now we're talking about the books of Moses, talking about their reading of the scriptures, the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Like the books of Moses that Moses wrote are veiled to them, just as Moses was veiled to them. Okay? So Paul, again, shifting now in the mental framework and the categories, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. So when we come to faith in Christ by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, then we see the Scriptures unveiled. We see the books of Moses unveiled. We see them for what they truly are. And what they truly are promises of the coming of Christ. It's like where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures for in them you think that they have life. You have life. It is they that speak of me. So they're reading the books of Moses and not seeing Christ. Christ is saying, hey, if the veil were lifted, you would see that every one of those books speaks of me. You would see that they're not documents of quote unquote Judaism, but they're documents of Christianity, right? Okay, 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, again, in view here primarily is the Torah, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And, properly, I think, yeah, the study note points this out. The ESV note, Greek is he. So now he is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, let's go back to freedom here in a minute. And we all, we Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So you're beholding the glorified, shining face of Christ, and you, with all of us, are being transformed into that image, into the image of the glorified face of Christ, and that is progressing from one degree of glory to another. So that our faces shine with the face and light, with the face of Christ, with the light that flows from his face, so also then our faces shine from one degree of glory to another as we begin to see him more clearly as he is, as we become ever more conformed into his image, we shine with that same, our faces shine with that same light of his face. This is a fantastic description of what we would call sanctification. Sanctification in that narrow sense, not justification, but sanctification. Sanctification, that progress where we are being transformed into the same image, but progressively from one degree of glory to another. Then he says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So just explicitly, then when he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, to round out the themes here. Okay, so what then in context does Paul mean by freedom? Well, we are freed from what? We've got the new covenant that has come, so we are freed from the old covenant. But in what sense? Well, he calls the old covenant the ministry of death. Are we freed from death? Yes. Are we freed from that law that says, in effect, the wages of sin is death and condemns us to death? Yes, we are freed from that. What else are we freed from? Well, he calls it a ministry of condemnation. Are we freed from condemnation? Absolutely, explicitly, as he says. The law can no longer condemn us. God no longer condemns us. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. These are the ways in which we are free in context. We are freed from the condemnation, from the death sentence that the old covenant justly imposed upon us. Because now we have the Spirit, now we have the righteousness of Christ. We are reckoned righteous for his sake and his sake alone. And now because of this new covenant, this new reality, the Spirit indwelling us, everything has changed. And we ourselves are changed. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. Make sense? It's fantastic. It's just fantastic. That's where on the Mount of Transfiguration, when you see Jesus' face shining, it is certainly a proof of his divinity, right? And it's kind of a beautiful proof of what systematicians call the genus majestaticum, the three genuses of Christology. But it's the divinity shining forth through the humanity. It's his actual face shining with this divine light, and his actual clothing shining with this divine light. So you can see the divine nature flowing through and shining through the human nature. That's effectively the genus majestaticum. So I don't mean to take anything away from all of that, because all of that's true. What I'm also proposing then in light of this text is that there's a both and. On the one hand, it is a the transfiguration is a demonstration of his divinity. On the other hand, it's also a demonstration of what it means to be truly human. This is why Christ says explicitly that the righteous will shine like the sun in the house of my Father. That's talking about us. That's why the scriptures call us sons of light. What's the son of a gerbil? A gerbil. Gerbils don't beget anything but gerbils. Okay? If we are sons of light, then we are also light. You see? So Moses is a prefigurement of what it means to be fully human when his face shines with the light of Christ. Christ's face shining of its own accord. That is the fulfillment of what it means to be truly human. And it's why he says that we will all shine as light. We are sons of light, the revelation of the sons of light. He's the Father of lights. All of these titles for God. And then we find our humanity, our true humanity in this also, and that glory to which we are being called. So right now, we're not yet fully glorified. But when we are, our faces will shine like the sun, our faces will shine like Christ's face on the Mount of Transfiguration. This ultimately is our telos. And this is the glory, to return to the Pauline theme, this is the glory and the greater glory of the new covenant. It won't just be Moses' face shining. In the end, it'll be the faces of all believers. Okay, anything else we want to touch on here? Okay, seeing no hands, hearing no commentary, let's jump over to Romans 7. We'll see many of the same themes. We'll see Paul do a little more technical work in some respects in regard to the law and its work proper. And of course, I imagine Romans 7 will be even more familiar to you, kind of one of the key texts that we Lutherans like to focus on. And in fact, before we get to 7, I want to do just the very back half of 6, because I think it helps us understand the context of 7 better. So Romans chapter 6, you'll remember that 6 starts with this this change, this ontological change that has occurred through baptism, and I'll just point that out in brief. Chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The point being that just as he died, we have also died with him. That's an ontological change. There's not a symbolic thing going on here. If it's a symbol, it all falls apart. Paul's entire argument falls apart if baptism is just a symbol. If baptism is just sort of your act of obedience and the water is just an empty symbol of your commitment to Christ or something, then Paul's entire argument falls apart. There's an ontological change, a change in our very being that has taken place because we have been baptized into Christ, and that means explicitly that we have been baptized into his death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Boy, is that something I can do? Can I bury myself with Jesus? No, that's something God clearly has to do, indicating that baptism is God's work. And the first part of baptism, as the Small Catechism teaches, is in fact a killing action. It's a drowning action. You are going through the flood. You are, the flesh is being drowned like Pharaoh was in the Red Sea. You are being put to death with Christ. You are, remember how Christ says of his own cross, I have a baptism to be baptized with? The first part of that's death. And so also we are buried with him, which is beautiful because his tomb is our tomb. Wherever you're buried, wherever your body happens to be laid, here, maybe, I don't know, maybe the Chinese come and you're obliterated by a missile and blown out to sea. Wherever your grave is, you're buried with Christ. In fact, you already have been buried with Christ. So we've already died. Such a beautiful reality. We've already died and been buried in the tomb of Christ. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now this is present tense. So in other words, Christ has been physically raised from the dead. Paul stops short of saying we have been physically raised with him because we haven't. You just look in the mirror and see that, right? But what has been raised with him is this inner man, this new man, this ontological being that is new. We have been raised with Christ, and Paul's going to spell this out. We have been raised with Christ in such a way that we may walk in newness of life. He goes on to describe this, verse 5 and following, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall, in the future, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're looking forward to the full thing happening, the resurrection of our bodies. But even now we have newness of life. So look at verse 6. We know that our old self, literally our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that, this purpose clause, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because enslavement to sin means you're going to sin, you're going to die, you're going to stay dead, you're going to go to hell. That's enslavement to sin. But you've been set free from that. You've already died with Christ Jesus, so you've been set free from all of that enslavement. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And the Greek has been justified, made righteous, set free from sin. And that's important too when we talk about freedom. It's always a freedom from sin. It's not a kind of just abstract freedom of like, oh, Christ has set me free. That means I can choose to sin or not. There's no consequence. That's never the freedom articulated. In fact, you can see that that's the precise thing Paul's arguing about when you go back to 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So Christian freedom is never articulated of like, well, Christ has set aside the law, he's put an end to the law, so live however you want to live. That's not Christian freedom. That's a false teaching and an abstraction that will lead one into all kinds of disaster. We've been set free from sin. Going back to 2 Corinthians, we've been set free from condemnation to death and from death itself, from condemnation before God and then eternal hell. We've been set free from these things. We've been set free from sin. So verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, this has already taken place, we believe that we will also live with him. Future sense of life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, so he's free from death. And so too are we. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So then how should we live? To God. So you also must consider yourselves. Now, consider. It's the word reckon or count. So earlier in Romans, God reckoned or counted Abraham to be righteous on account of faith. Now, was Abraham still a sinner? Yes. But God reckoned him to be righteous. Here's the same word. You must reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. I mean, because if I just stop and am I really dead to sin? I don't know. I've sinned a lot today. Maybe not. Okay, but I have to reckon myself as dead to sin. The same way God reckons me as righteous, I reckon myself to have died with Christ and to be dead to sin and to be set free from all of that. That's the first step. I reckon or consider myself dead to sin, and on the other hand, the second half, alive to God in Christ Jesus, and alive in such a way that I'll never die again, because Christ who has died will never die again. So you can see how we're being directly conformed into the image of Christ here through baptism in such a way that then our modus and our mindset is, I'm not going to go on sinning. That part of me has already died. I'm going to reckon myself instead to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, utterly set free from sin and from death. So verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Which is just this great statement because, look, sin is still going to exist in you. Not saying you're magically going to be without sin. That's why you need to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we were, in fact, ontologically free from sin, then Paul wouldn't have to tell us, let not sin reign in your mortal body. But sin is present in us, we ought to reckon it as being dead and no longer a master of us, something we've been set free from. And so therefore, we should not let it reign in our mortal body, but instead, who should we let reign? Starting to emerge, God, Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. That's going to be the point. So freedom from sin is slavery to Christ. That's the irony. Freedom from Christ is slavery to sin. So you're going to be one way or the other. And this, of course, is a very simple way of understanding Luther's bondage of the will. You're either going to be a slave, your will is going to be bound and in bondage to sin, or bound and in bondage to Christ. Now, bound and in bondage to Christ is what we would call freedom. Freedom from sin, slavery to Christ. Okay? No middle ground, one or the other. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. A great word and a word we need to focus on more as Lutherans. I don't think we talk about it enough. Epithumies, desires, passions. That's what these urges, these disordered, the concupiscence is what the reformers call it, concupiscence. And in the middle of that word is Cupid, like desire, which you desire. So we by nature desire the wrong things. That's passions. And so you want to start to let Christ reign and the impulses he gives reign, not the passions. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This is such beautiful imagery. It's as if, like, you know, you wake up early in the morning and you go to your job and there's your boss, only your boss is sin. And you're like, hi, sin, reporting for duty. Let me use my body as an instrument in service to you. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. So you have a new boss, not sin, but God. Present yourselves to God, high boss, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God. So present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So this is the freedom for which we've been set free. Free from sin, he's no longer our boss. We serve God instead. This is exactly the template of the Exodus. Free from Pharaoh, we now serve God. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, no lordship over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Are you under the condemnation of the law? You're not. Are you under the death sentence of the law? You're not. You're under grace. And so sin has no dominion over you. So what does that mean? That means that sin itself, which leads to death, has been undone. And so though you die, yet shall you live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In fact, you never die because you have already died with Christ. Now you live with Christ unto God. So there should never be a paragraph break here. 14 should flow immediately into 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So we're not set free to sin. We're set free from sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, that's your master, which leads to death, or of obedience, namely to God, which leads to righteousness. So if you have sin as your master, you're going to reap death. If you have God as your master, you're going to reap righteousness and life. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So you can see here too, you're either obedient to sin or obedient to God. And if you're obedient to God, then not only do you resist sin, but when you fall into it, you confess it, you return it to death, and you reckon yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. So 18 again, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So look at this beautiful language. I mean, this is so Pauline and this is so Luther in Galatians. It's this paradoxical, mysterious, delightful way of speaking that you've been set free in order to be slaves. Again, just look at 18. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And if you're free from righteousness, you're slaves of sin. That's it. It's one of the two. So then Christian freedom is always articulated as a slavery to Christ. That's why Paul and the apostles ever and always call themselves as slaves of Christ. Terrible translation to say servants of Christ, because it weakens. It emasculates the real language and the real concept. You're a slave to sin to do its will unto death, or a slave to God to do his will unto life. That's it, one of the two. Okay, verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to anomia, lawlessness, leading to even more anomia, more lawlessness, isn't that the nature? So you go into sin, you don't get to just stop there. You go into greater and greater sins, worse and worse sins. There's a progress. Just as there's a progress in the other way. So if you present yourself as present your members as slaves to impurity and to anomia, lawlessness, leading to more anomia, more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness, sanctification. So here would be sanctification again in the narrow sense. And this is the same idea of progress. If you would progress in your sinfulness, now progress in your righteousness unto sanctification, unto holiness itself. Here again, just as we saw in 2 Corinthians, where we go from one degree of glory unto another, we see the same progressive thinking, slaves to righteousness, which leads ultimately to holiness, to sanctification, which of course isn't realized until heaven in one sense, the new heavens and the new earth in the fullest sense. Verse 24, when you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In fact, that's sort of the natural appeal. And this is what the carnal man thinks, doesn't he? I mean, just Joe Schmo, a pagan unbeliever out there, thinks, I don't want Jesus because I'd have to conform myself to his teachings and be obedient to his law. And I don't want to enslave myself. I want to remain free to do whatever I want to do, which of course is slavery to sin. It's in fact the bondage of the will. So this is kind of the irony. The servants of sin see themselves as free to do whatever they want, but in fact, they're slaves in terrible bondage. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Right? What fruit? Destroy your marriage, destroy people's lives, destroy, you know, kill your children in the womb or outside of the womb, worship demons, sacrifice to demons, what was there? Just corruption. So what fruit were you getting at that time in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, that's it. So if we're going to articulate Christian freedom, it always has to be articulated as slavery to God. It's the only option. Set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now compare the fruit. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, holiness and more holiness, and its end, eternal life. Now notice that the wages of sin is the nuanced here. The meaning here in context is quite a bit more nuanced than I think the way we commonly use it. I'm not opposed to the way we commonly use it, but just think of the imagery here. For the wages of sin, that is the payment you get from serving sin, the payment you get from having sin as your boss, is death. Great payday. Now look at the contrast. He doesn't say, but the wages of God, the wages of having God as your boss and master, is eternal life. Like you earn it. Look at the contrast. It's a free gift. Here's a beautiful contrast. If you're a slave and your master is sin, he's going to pay you death. But by contrast, the free gift of God, not the wage, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to have God as your master is to get the free gift of salvation. And then all the fruits and blessings of sanctification that come along too. All right, there again should not be a break here. Chapter 7, as such, should not exist because Paul's stream of thought continues right along. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person or the man only as long as he lives. Have you already died? Yes, then the law is not going to be binding on you with its sentence of death. Okay, verse 2, for a married, he's going to use an analogy here. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, right? She can remarry and it's no adultery. So when the death of the husband happens, then she's free from this law. That's Paul's analogy. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So just to track with Paul's analogy here, if you were married to the law, as the Jews were, and now you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that goes back to those early passages, 6:3 and following, where we've been crucified with Christ, we've been buried with Christ. So then if you've died with Christ unto the law, then the law is no longer your spouse. So that, the purpose being, that you may belong to another, namely to him who has been raised from the dead, to Christ himself, in order that we may bear fruit for God, or fruit to God, more literally. So again, the death that we have died with Christ means that we are no longer bound to the law. Paul really speaking here as a Jew to the Jews, as he so frequently does throughout Romans. That's the primary exegetical sense. As Gentiles, we can sort of insert ourselves in here as long as we don't do violence to the meaning. Because as Paul stated earlier, the Gentiles were never married to the law. We were without a law. We were a law unto ourselves, our consciences bearing witness, you see. You see how, I mean, as a Gentile, I could object and say, I've never been married to the law. I've never been under the law. And Paul would say, right. But your conscience has accused you. And so now just put your conscience in there. You're no longer married to your conscience, which accuses you. You've been put to death with Christ. And so now you are free to marry another, namely Christ himself. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's the purpose of being raised with Christ, that we may bear fruit. And again, I think to God is better, but for God, fine. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, there's that word again, aroused by the law. So think of this, again, from a Jewish perspective, that's the cleanest, from an Old Testament perspective, I mean. It's the cleanest way of thinking about this passage exegetically. While we Hebrews were living in the flesh, our sinful passion, before Christ came, before faith in Christ, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Because the law itself was powerless to change us. The Spirit now has changed us. But the law itself was powerless to change us, so that when it came and said, do not, we ended up doing it all the more. Kind of a dumb analogy, but it gets the point across. You know, it's like, if my wife is baking cookies and I'm smelling the cookies and, you know, trying to watch the football game and my passions, my desires are aroused within me to go and eat the cookies, I'm putting those away. I'm being content, right? There'll come a time when that's appropriate and well-ordered. And then she says to me, okay, I'm going to leave for the store. Make sure and don't take a single cookie. Are those impulses quenched by that statement? No, they are further aroused by that statement. Now I'm thinking to myself when I walk over to the rack, I wonder how I could reorganize these so that she... How many can I get out of here without her noticing? So this is the nature of the sinful flesh, is it's aroused by the very thing. You know, and you know this too. It's like, well, Augustine, think of his confessions where he talks about the pear and he talks about the delight of eating the pear simply because it's wrong. And that's just so true for anyone who studied their own sinful nature. It's like sometimes it's not even the thing itself. It's the rebellious aspect of the thing. It's the, I know I'm transgressing. It's hard to describe unless you're a sinner like me. Okay, verse 6. But now we are released from the law. So the law no longer arouses us unto sin. We're released from the law. So our relationship to the law is changing here. And this is what Paul's going to go on to articulate. I mean, ultimately, he's going to say we delight in the law now. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way, and your Bible probably says of the written code or something like that, but you'll recognize this from 2 Corinthians 3. This is the grammatos, that letter, the, you know, A, B, C, D, that letter is what we have been set free from. So now we serve in a new way in the Spirit. And then Paul's going to articulate that, but we've just hit 7:30. So when we pick up next week, we'll see Paul articulate what it means now to serve God, to be a slave of God in the new way of the Spirit, and what our relationship is to the law now that we have been dead to the old law, dead to the condemnation and death, alive to God in Christ Jesus, servants of righteousness, no longer aroused by the law unto more sin, but what? And that's what Paul's going to articulate for the remainder here of chapter 7, which we'll touch next week. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.